is a subjective element belonging to the study we commenced last week. For those of you who were not here, last week I began a series in which I hope to share and somewhat expound the promises of Scripture, particularly the promises that God has blessed for my preservation and for my perseverance as a Christian and as a pastor. It's very important to me that no one suppose that my endurance has been due to my own strength of will or repository of strength. It's all of grace. And much of that grace has been ministered to me through the promises of God. In a sense, this series is a personal testimony of God's grace in my own experience. So that means that the choice and arrangement of the promises that I hope to expound will reflect my own assessment as to which promises have proven most influential in my own experience. Now, if you're a Christian, and I hope you are, I suspect that your heart will resonate with much of what I say. It will remind you of your own pilgrimage and how God has kept you. But you may not agree with the order in which I place the promises. I haven't yet compiled a list of the promises that I hope to expound, much less have I given them an order of importance. Like so often in my ministry, I move from week to week. And next week, I will determine what's the second most important promise in my experience. I actually already have that in mind, but beyond that, we will move from week to week. And I may very well limit this study to 5 or 10 of the most influential promises to avoid it becoming unduly cumbersome. There are so many promises. They're all precious. They're all important. But I do want you to understand, I'm not trying to order the promises in any objective arrangement, beginning with the most important, moving toward the least important. Sometimes I go to YouTube, and I'm a nostalgic buff, and I'll go back and listen. There'll be a clip on the best songs of 1965, and I'll go back and listen, and when I finished, I said, who in the world put that together? Those weren't the best songs of 19. And then I realized there was no objective arrangement. It was simply someone's opinion. As far as I know, the Bible doesn't arrange God's promises and the order of their importance. So it would be rather presumptuous for me to attempt to do that. That said, I fully expect that you will agree with my first one, that it is the most important. There are 2 points to my sermon this morning. And point number one has to do with the biggest problem of my life. The biggest problem of my life. I will introduce the first promise by explaining it in the context of the largest personal problem that I have ever had. What do you think that problem is? Well, I'm going to turn to a few texts, and I'm going to ask you to turn with me to a few of them. And the first is found in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 6. So please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. And look at verse 5, Genesis 6, 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And this is one of the most remarkable statements in all the Bible. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved. And the Lord God was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Wow. Now, the point in reference here was the generation of Noah that God did indeed destroy by the flood. But this statement points to a problem that I had as a child. As a child. Now, I'm referencing verse 5. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That was true of me as a child. Now, in seeking to explain how that could be true of a child, I will bring alongside some other text. Turn to Psalm 51, please. Psalm 51. Verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Small children are cute. Believe it or not, I was cute when I was little. My mother wanted a girl. She didn't get a girl. So she dressed me in dresses and let my hair grow in curls until my dad said, enough. And without her knowing it, he took me and got my hair cut really short. But I suppose, by somebody's measurement, my mom and dad's, I was cute when I was little. We see children as cute and lovable, and we like to think of them as being innocent. We speak about innocent little children. And when it comes to the actual experience of all kinds of sin they are. My parents did a wonderful job of warning me against sin and protecting me by making sure the environment in which I lived and grew was free of as much sin as possible. There were all kinds of words I never heard as a child. There were all kinds of ideas, all kinds of jokes, all kinds of behaviors I didn't know exist when I was a child. But nonetheless, there was a big problem with me. Protect me as they might from the outward influence of sin, the problem was I brought sin with me into the world. From the moment that I was conceived in my mother's womb, my heart was sinful. In Psalm 51, David says, God desires truth, truth in the inward parts. But my heart was controlled by lies, even as a little child. And there was one lie that I remember telling myself. And it was the biggest lie of all. It was the lie that the world revolved around me. It was the lie that I was the most important person in all the world. And you see, my parents unwittingly reinforced that lie by the way they loved me and the way they focused everything on me and the way they labored to provide not only everything I needed, but much of what I wanted. Unwittingly, unintentionally, they reinforced this idea. The world revolved around me. I was the most important person in the world. It was a very long time before I became aware of Christ's words in Matthew 22:37, where he said, repeating Moses, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." You shall love the one who is the greatest, around whom everything does revolve. There is one God, and he shall be the object of your highest and best love. He shall be the one you adore. He shall be the one you worship. He shall be the one you serve. I didn't know that text, but if someone had introduced me to those words, I would have rebelled against them. I had no heart to love God as God. I could love God as a giver of gifts, kind of a celestial Santa Claus, but to love God as being most important, greatest, supreme, no, there wasn't room in my heart for God. I love me best. I was most important. What I wanted was best. I had an evil heart. I had an evil heart. As a little child, I had a little heart, an evil heart, a heart that was fixed upon myself, what I thought, whatever I wanted. At a very early age, and I can remember this, I'm an old man, but I can remember manipulating my parents to obtain what I wanted. Now, I'm sure none of you boys or girls ever do that. and your parents, I'm sure that your children are much better than I was. I'm sure your children don't have bad hearts. But I did. I had a very bad heart. I had a heart that was fixated on me. It was true of me as a little child. And on some level, I knew it was true. I was my own God. Now, beloved, self-worship is evil. Self-worship is, in many respects, the greatest of all evils. And it was bound up in my heart. But self-love and self-worship are just the beginning. There are many other evils that come from that kind of heart. And the Lord Jesus spoke rather specifically of that in Mark chapter 7. So if you would turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 21. Mark 7, 21. From within. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye. That's interesting. An evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. That was the kind of heart I had. And those evil things were there in seed form when I was a little child. And very early, they began to manifest themselves. I can remember, believe it or not, being a child in a crib and having evil thoughts, covetous thoughts, even, believe it or not, even lewd thoughts as a baby in a crib. I remember that. I didn't know what pride was. I was full of it. Foolishness. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Solomon told us that. The Spirit of God told us that. I was full of foolishness. That means the stupidity that comes from thinking wrong thoughts. Now, my parents taught me to be well-mannered. And I used to go with my mom to circle meetings. How many of you know what circle meetings are? Man, I really am old. WMU. Anybody know what WMU means? Yeah, okay. Women's Missionary Union. They had those in my home church, and these women would get together for days, it seemed to me. It was only a couple hours, but seemed days to me. And they would sit around and give reports about missionaries and pray. And my mom would take me. I was the only kid in the room. My mom would take me, and I would sit there. I would sit there for hours. And the women thought I was the most well-behaved child they had ever seen because I didn't make a whimper. I was way too shy. But if they had only known what was going on here, If they had only known what I thought about that meeting, what I thought about them. I was well-mannered outwardly, but in my heart, there was every evil thing. And while I did not practice all kinds of evil in early childhood, I did enough. I thought enough. I did enough. I said enough. I told enough untruths to bring a sense of guilt and real condemnation upon myself. If anyone had said, "You're just a child, you are innocent," I would have known that wasn't true. Because my conscience was already convicting me of deceiving my parents, of being selfish, angry without a cause, unthankful, ungrateful, complaining. I already knew that I was rotten. By reason of my evil heart, even as a child, I was alienated from God. And my sin condemned me. If I had died, I would have joined the destiny of the wicked. In that regard, turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. And what is described here was my future as a little child. Revelation 20, verse 11. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great." I saw the dead, small and great, young and old, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Oh, those horrible books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The books were open. What do you suppose those books contain? They contain the record of our lives. Each of us have a biology book in heaven. And it records everything about us. It's like a huge medical record with each heartbeat transcribed. In this case, it's every thought. It's every ambition. It's every word. It's every deed. And when we die, there will follow a judgment. And we will stand before God and the books will be opened. Look at chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 5. "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, those who do not have the courage to stand with me against the world, who seek the honor of men above the honor that comes from God, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and notice, and all liars, and all liars. As a little child, I was a liar. And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That was the biggest problem that I have ever had. I was a sinner. I was born in sin. I was selfish, self-centered. I worshipped myself. I told lies. I hated people who did not worship me. Now, perhaps you would prefer to think that young children simply cannot be held accountable for having bad hearts. Perhaps you would prefer to think that little children cannot be condemned or perish. But I can tell you, as a little child, I remember sinning. I remember thinking evil thoughts. I remember being a real sinner in my heart. Now, maybe I was the only child who ever sinned, who was ever self-centered and proud and deceitful and covetous and angry. Maybe I was the only one who ever existed like that. But it was true of me. Thankfully, my parents took me to a church that believed that little children needed the gospel. And I had Sunday school teachers who gave me the gospel and pleaded with me to believe in Jesus. And I went to Bible school. And again, there were sweet little old ladies who pleaded with me, who did not take for granted my salvation, but pleaded with me to come to Jesus. And I had a pastor who talked to me personally about the needs of my soul. And by his word, God convicted me of my sin and my sinfulness when I was 7, 8 years old. My conscience already condemned me, but now the word of God condemned me. And I began to have that feeling of being cut off from God. I began to have that fear of dying in my sin and standing before God. That was the largest problem of my life. It didn't matter that I was a child. I was the creature of God who rebelled against him. My age meant nothing. I was against God in my heart. It was the largest problem I have ever had. That is the largest problem that any human being can ever have. It's to be guilty and condemned before God, to be cut off from God. The wages of sin is death. And after death, there is judgment, and death can come at any time. Life is not guaranteed to anyone. Death can come at any time. Death is unpredictable as to when it comes. But it is absolutely certain that it will come. And when death comes, there is no more forgiveness. There's no more offer of mercy. No more opportunity to call out and be saved. Salvation is a phenomenal thing, but it is restricted to time and space. Well, that was my biggest problem. That brings me to my final point. The promise that resolved the problem. My problem makes the promise of forgiveness and reconciliation with God the greatest of all God's promises to me. Turn to Psalm 130, please. Psalm 130. Verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. There are people, he does mark all their iniquities. But there are people to whom he gives full and free forgiveness for all their iniquities. I don't understand how a thrice holy God could forgive sin. I don't understand why he would want to. But he does. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. That sounds like a contradiction. The fear referenced here is that of awe and reverence, worship, adoration, profound gratitude. There is forgiveness with God that we might be overwhelmed at how great and good he is and fall down before him and worship him and give him our hearts and lives forevermore. Many, many years ago, I think probably 40 plus years ago, I had been preaching somewhere and I was driving back late on a Sunday night, and I had on a radio station picking up a primitive Baptist preacher from Cincinnati, Ohio. And he preached on this text. Now, I have a bad memory, but that was some sermon because I still remember it. He preached on the words of Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, pardoning and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Who is a God like that? Study mythology. What kind of God forgives sin? The gods of Greek mythology sin themselves. But they don't forgive sin. They don't have mercy for sinners. Who ever heard of a God like our God? Who forgives? Turn to Exodus 34, one of the few pictures of God found in the Bible. If you want to know what God looks like, he looks like this. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord appeared to Moses And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, that's a puzzling text. It sounds so good until you come to the words, by no means clearing the guilty. Which is it? Does God forgive? Or does he visit judgment upon the guilty? Text says both. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Hallelujah! But then, by no means clearing the guilty. Which is it? Follow me. Beloved, when God forgives, he does so in such a way as to wipe away guilt forevermore. When God forgives a sinner, he forgives in such a way that that sinner is no longer guilty in his sight. The guilty referenced here are those who have not entered into God's forgiveness. They stand apart from the forgiven, still in their sins, guilty and condemned. And those who die guilty and stand before God guilty will find no mercy in that day. But those who have been forgiven will no longer be guilty. When I was 9 years old, the realization of my sin and my judgment and alienation from God became a burden I could no longer bear. I was nine, but I remember the burden of feeling I was cut off from God. And I remember calling upon Jesus to save me, to deliver me, to take away my sin, to wipe away my guilt, to take me out from under condemnation. You see, it's not enough to ask God to forgive you. It's not enough to say, I am a sinner, oh God, forgive me. There is no forgiveness outside of Jesus Christ. If you would be forgiven, you must take your sins to Jesus. You must call upon the one who died on the cross in the place of the guilty. In Acts chapter 13, we have a marvelous example of how the apostles preached. Acts 13:38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes, everyone who believes in him is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. I called upon Jesus as a 9-year-old. In Ephesians 1, 7, Paul writes, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In Christ we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In Colossians 1, 14, he writes again, in God's Son, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. God removes human guilt in just one way. He imputes that guilt to Christ. Christ is morally impeccable Son, who did nothing wrong, broke no laws, had no guilt of his own. God imputes guilt to him, and then Christ takes it under the wrath of God and endures the anger of God due that guilt. And once Christ endured that guilt, suffered that punishment unto death, and was raised from the dead, there is no more guilt for those persons in whose place he died. No more guilt. There is a sense in which I haven't been guilty since I was 9 years old. Jesus died for me. Forgiveness is a once for all declaration for the one who believes in Christ. When I entrusted my soul to Christ as a 9-year-old boy, he washed me from all my guilt. The books were already written. God already knew all my transgressions. They were all written in the book. And the book was stamped with the blood of Christ, forgiven. Cast into the depths of the deepest sea. Removed as far from me as the east is from the west. Never to be remembered against me again. And of course, that's not just true of me. It's true of you. It's true of you. It's true of you. If you have called on Christ as a sinner, convinced of your sin, needing mercy, if you have cried out as I did as a little boy, Jesus, I'm the sinner. You're the Savior. Please forgive me. Please take away my sin. If you've called upon him like that, your sins have been obliterated too. You have no more guilt. Now, there's a serious question, and with this question I close. There's a serious question that arises in this regard. If all my sins were forgiven when I called upon Christ as a 9-year-old boy, why does Christ instruct me as I pray for my daily bread to also pray, forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those who trespass against us? If I'm forgiven, why do I have to still ask for forgiveness? I think it's a good question, don't you? Try to answer as simply as I can. It's because my relationship with God is multifaceted. He is my God. He is my sovereign. He is my creator, my provider. He is my judge. As my judge, He punished his son in my place. He imputed my sin to him, and he imputed to me the propitiation secured by his death. And he imputed to me the righteousness of Christ. So in my relationship to God as my judge, my record is clean. But God is not just my God, creator, provider, and judge. He's my Father. He adopted me into his family. He is the one in whose house I live, by whose side I walk. And he's holy. And though he has forgiven all my sin as my judge, as my Father, my sin still offends him. And it still causes a strain in our fellowship. It was like that with my earthly father. I never had a doubt but what? My earthly dad loved me. He was my dad. I was his son. But I did things. I did things that upset him. I said things. I did things. My attitude was rotten. And there were times in which our fellowship was strained, not because he had stopped being my dad, but because I had wronged him. And I needed to forgive. I needed to ask his forgiveness. And that's the way it is with us and God. How many days have you lived as a Christian without sinning? Zero, right? How many hours have you lived without sinning? No, we're sinning all the time. And our Father remembers that we are as dust, and he doesn't rebuke every sin, but he does rebuke some sin. And when his rebuke hits my conscience, I must ask his forgiveness. It's really almost unthinkable that a pardoned sinner could live one day without asking for forgiveness. Not because we question justification, but because we're sensitive to the character of the God with whom we walk. The failure to recognize our sin, the failure to ask for forgiveness continually as we become aware of sin, that failure raises a very serious question about whether or not we have ever recognized ourselves to be sinners or our sin to be obnoxious. Or God to be holy. This is where true humility originates. It originates with the awareness that though I am forgiven, praise God, I will never be condemned. I keep sinning. And there's no excuse. Having been loved the way I've been loved, forgiven the way I have been forgiven, at such a cost, why do I keep sinning? Why do I keep listening to gossip and repeating it? Why do I keep listening to lies and repeating them? Why do I continue to be ungrateful and complaining? How can that be? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Oh, Father, forgive me. Forgive me. That's the way a forgiven sinner lives his life. Hallelujah, I'm free. Oh, Lord, forgive me. And those things are not incompatible. They go hand in hand. Have you been forgiven? Boys and girls, I've told you my story. 9 years old when I called on Christ. What about you? I knew I was a sinner when I was 6, 7 years old. What about you? You're not too young to be a sinner. You're not too young to die. You're not too young to stand before God. And you're not too young to call on Jesus and be saved. Let's pray. Oh, Father, who is a God like you? We can understand why you would be grieved over the hardness of men's hearts. We can understand why you would regret that you had ever created man. That's understandable. But what is beyond us, what blows our minds, is that you would send your Son to take the place of the guilty and to bear their transgressions and to be enveloped in your wrath, so that the sinner would never perish, but have everlasting life. Your love overwhelms us, but we believe you. We believe your promise. We believe there is forgiveness for everyone who calls upon Jesus with repentant hearts. Some people here have never called. Some very young people, some very old people, they've never called. Oh, Father, draw their hearts to Jesus right now. May they call on him while he is near, while it is today. Now, for all who have called and who have been washed and are now blameless in Jesus, dismiss us with hearts full of joy and gladness and gratitude. And go with us and make this day to be indeed a day of worship in your courts. For Jesus' sake, amen.